All right, in Matthew chapter 13 this evening, I want to come and let me just read verse 10 and 11, and then I'm going to come back and read on to verse 17 in just a few moments. But notice with me as we read verse 10 and 11 this evening. Now, I'm going to title this Kingdom Mysteries. And this morning, we spoke about Kingdom Truth. And I actually have a series out of this chapter. There's seven parables of the kingdom in this chapter. Some believe there's eight. I keep it at seven. But I actually have an eight-week series out of this chapter. So I just want to give an overview of it tonight. And notice as we read in verse 10 and verse 11, and it says, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He's talking about the multitude we'll see in a few moments in verse 2. He goes on to say in verse 11, "And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you," that is the disciples, the believers, "given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Father, we thank you this evening for this time that you've given us together. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray for help as we come to this chapter and Lord, look at some of these parables of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom. We pray for thy help and thy guidance and thy leading. And Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, the mysteries of the kingdom are a series of key parables that reveal what takes place between the two advents of Christ. In other words, how matters will go in the earth while the Lord is absent. He tells us in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that we are to occupy until He comes. In other words, we're to be busy with kingdom work. Now, notice as we come back here to these verses, and again, we're going to read from verses 10 through verse 17. And parallel passages will be Mark 4 and Luke 8, which you'll find similar things. Now, notice as we come back here, and I want to back up and read from verse 10 again, these two verses. Now, the Lord is, there's a great multitude at this time that is following the Lord. And verse 2, he goes into a ship and sits down, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he begins to speak. And he begins with a parable in verse 3. And again, there's seven parables in this chapter. And he says in verse 10 and 11 again, "And the disciples came and said to him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, we're going to read more in just a moment. But when we come to this, we see here the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And in other words, this speaks of the present church age in which we live. It shows the good and the evil that is in the world to the very end. There will be good and evil in the world to the end. The point of these parables is to show that God is working out His eternal plan, even though the world is filled with evil. He has His church, He has His kingdom. These parables are going to speak of both salvation and judgment, as we talk about this morning. In other words, the kingdom is alive and well, and it is operating in the world today throughout all nations. Now, when we come to chapter 13, there is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. I'm going to say this before we get into our text. We find that up until this point, the kingdom has been offered. It has been rejected by most in the nation of Israel. It's been rejected by the majority. And we find that especially among the leaders of the nation of Israel, because of apostate Judaism. Now, I'm not going to turn, I want to turn back to chapter 12. I want to read just a few verses. But if I mentioned to you this morning in chapter 21, I challenge you to write this down, chapter 21, verse 33 through 36. In that chapter, the Lord is speaking there of a parable of a householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around and digged a wine press and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. In other words, this is the vineyard is ancient Israel or national Israel in the first century. And so he sends his prophets and they rejected them. He sends more prophets and they reject. And then finally in verse 38, he sends his son. And in verse 39 and 40, they kill his son. In other words, he died on the cross and then he ascended back into heaven. And so he tells us what he will do to this nation. And he said that he would destroy those wicked men in verse 41 and would let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. But my point in mentioning this chapter is that he says in verse 43, he said that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, speaking of national Israel and especially the leaders, and said, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. We know that the believers, the disciples and others were called the little flock in Luke 12. They're called the church. They're called a holy nation in 1 Peter 2:9. And he said this in verse 44 of chapter 21. He said, whosoever shall fall on this stone. He began mentioning the chief cornerstone in verse 42. And he said, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. And listen, it says in verse 45, and the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, and they perceived that he spoke of them, and they perceived correctly. He was speaking of them, and we know through Christ's prophecy and other places and history that God did take the kingdom from national Israel and give it to a holy nation, a little flock, which he refers to as his church. In other words, he gave it to the believers. That makes sense. All right, now notice as we come to chapter 12. Now, I started to carry some other verses tonight. We've got enough to go through anyway. But if you read through the book of Matthew from chapter 1 through about chapter 11, you find Christ's birth and ministry and many things, the kingdom being offered, and also in chapter 11, the kingdom being rejected. So I want to read just a few verses in chapter 12, and just note, I want you to notice the severity as we read and come to the conclusion of chapter 12. And this is why that when you step into chapter 13, there's a turning point in Jesus' ministry. In other words, up to this point, up until chapter 13, the kingdom is offered, it's rejected, the majority has rejected it, some have believed. And when we get into chapter 13, Jesus' style of teaching changes, and he begins to speak in parables. And these parables, the true believers will understand, but the unbelievers will never get it. And that's what we're going to see when we turn back to chapter 13. And from chapter 13 on, the focus in chapter 16, for example, he said, I will build my church made up of true believers, Jew and Gentile. The transfiguration in chapter 17, another parable of the kingdom in chapter 20. And again, chapter 21, he said, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to someone else. In chapter 28, he said, this gospel of the kingdom is to be preached in all the world. In other words, make disciples of all men of all nations. So there's a turning point in Christ's ministry when we come to chapter 13. But notice in chapter 12, just to point out a few things, I'm just going to skip around. He says in verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Come down with me in chapter 12 to verse 24. He's healed the blind and the dumb and those possessed with the devil. And it says in verse 24, "And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doeth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" They're accusing Jesus of being of the devil. Now, this is why he sets them aside. Notice with me as we, in the same chapter, come down to verse 34. He says, "O generation of vipers, how can you be being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." He refers to them as a generation of vipers. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation in chapter 11. Notice now as we come down to a verse in chapter 12 in verse 38. He says, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now watch this. Watch how he compares. He's going to compare the nation of Israel with Nineveh. He said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So he's saying that Israel in the first century, 2,000 years ago, was worse than Nineveh and some of the Gentile wicked nations, because Nineveh actually repented. He said in verse 42, he said, "Then the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation." That is the generation that Jesus was living in the first century. And shall condemn it. Notice that. And he said, "For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." He's saying she traveled across the world to hear the word of God. And he's saying a greater than Solomon, speaking of himself, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But now notice, as we begin in verse 43, to just kind of get a closure here before we get back to chapter 13. I want you to see that what he calls them and what he says about them. He said, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth not." He's referring to Israel now, given in an illustration. He said in verse 44, "Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came. And when he has come, he findeth empty, swept, and garnished." But it's not been born again. It's not been washed and cleansed through salvation. He said in verse 45, "Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And he said, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And then he said this, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." He's speaking of Israel as a whole in the first century. They are true believers there. You know, just like we could say America has become quite a wicked nation, but there's still a lot of true believers in America. Now, come with me to chapter 13 again, and notice this time in verse 10. Again, his style of teaching changes. And he's going to be focusing in on the true believers. Now, notice as we come here, I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. And let's describe, first of all, what a parable is. The Greek word is P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. And to divide that in half, P-A-R-A means near or beside. And B-O-L-E means to cast or to throw. So a parable in the English and Greek means it means that it is a comparison. It is something thrown alongside. And so we find about one third of Christ's teachings were in the form of parables. Notice in verse 34 and 35. It says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake He not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secrets from the foundation of the world." So He spoke, again, about one third of His teachings are parables. And in verses 10 through 17 that we're going to read here in just a moment, Jesus spoke to both the multitude and the disciples. And He's speaking in parables in this chapter. And they're called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in verse 11. Now here's the interesting thing about it. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Here's a couple of quotes from other authors. It is something natural placed beside something spiritual to explain it. In other words, it is not a fable or a fiction, but it's something that we know about, something natural to explain something that is spiritual. One writer said it's a story drawn from a familiar experience of everyday life. In other words, not a fabricated story. And I think as Matthew Henry said that parables are mirrors of spiritual truth. Every parable is something natural to speak to us of something spiritual. And they're twofold. As we're going to read these verses, they're twofold. They're revealing, and at the same time, they're concealing. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the pillar of the cloud in Exodus chapter 14 that hovered over Israel as they were leaving Egypt to go through the Red Sea into the wilderness and later in the Promised Land, that cloud gave light unto the Israelites. It got between the camp of the Israelites and the Egyptians, and it gave light to the Israelites, but it brought darkness to the Egyptians. In other words, it gave comfort to God's people, but it brought confusion to the lost Egyptians. So parables can be revealing, and they also can be concealing at the same time. Does that make sense? Now, when we talk about revealing, verses 10 and 12, we've already read that. We read verse 10 and 11, I guess. Verse 12 and 13 and so forth shows us that to those who are hungry for truth, that God will reveal Himself to them. And those who reject the truth, as we just read in chapter 12, that God will bring blindness over them. Now, let's come and read these verses. And let me say one more thing. I mentioned a parable. We see here the kingdom of heaven, parables of the kingdom of heaven, mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What is a mystery? Don't ask the average American today, because they're going to say it's something mysterious and dark and difficult to understand, and we need clues to solve this mysterious thing. And that's not what the Bible calls a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is divine truth that is revealed from God by the Holy Spirit and by His Word. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. And I'm going to give you an example of this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16. This is the way that God reveals His truth to His people through His Word and by His Spirit. But the gospel is called a mystery. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. The mystery of the gospel. In other words, that which was ordained before the foundation of the world, kept secret from the foundation of the world. And speaking of salvation. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. We're stewards of the mysteries of God, that is, the doctrines of God. And we're going to be talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, of the mystery of the resurrection. It doesn't mean something mysterious. It's just some truth that God brings forth to His people. In other words, in that particular passage, I'll read that for you. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And then he elaborates on that. Also, the mystery of godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, we find that verse 16 is speaking of Christ. It carries you from His incarnation unto His ascension back into heaven. His whole life, ministry from birth until He ascended back into the throne of God. And then in Ephesians 5:32, we find the mystery of Christ, which refers to the church. He uses a husband and wife, Christ and the church. And he finally says in verse 32, he said, this mystery of Christ is the church. So, a mystery is divine truth revealing God's eternal purpose of redemption for His people. It is not something mysterious, something difficult, something dark, that you got to look for clues or whatever to explain it. It's nothing like that. If you ask the average person in America what a mystery is, that's what they would say. Now, let's read this and then get into these seven parables. Notice in verse 10, I'm going to read from verse 10 down to verse 17. We find here in this passage that he said, "And the disciples came." Now keep in mind, he's speaking to the multitudes and the disciples. Verse 10, Matthew 13. "And the disciples came and said to him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given." In other words, those that love God. If you love God, God's going to keep giving you more and more truth. And I'm going on 70 years of age and He keeps doing that. If we live to be 90 or 100, He will keep every day giving us more and more truth. And He goes on to say, "And he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not," in other words, those who reject the truth, "from him shall be taken away even that he hath." As we've read in chapter 12 and chapter 21. Verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah." That's Isaiah chapter 6. He said, "Which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive." They reject the truth. He said, "For this people's heart." When you find the expression "this people," it usually refers to ancient or national Israel. "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, that I should heal them." You see, they've done this to themselves. Like Pharaoh's heart was hard. He did it to himself. He hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart even more. And here's what's happening in the first century, is that nationally speaking, apostate Judaism, they have rejected the Messiah, they've rejected the truth, they've distorted and twisted the Scriptures. And so he says that they're at a position to where he offers them the gospel of the kingdom, he offers them the kingdom, and they reject it. But now notice, he, from chapter 13, he focuses in upon the true believers in Israel and then later Gentiles. Notice verse 16 and 17. He says, "But," here's the contrast, "but blessed are your eyes," that is the followers of Christ. He said, "For they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard. In other words, we find that even the prophets did not understand all of the things in Scripture. Even prophets wrote down things and did not understand everything they wrote down. But he's saying to his disciples, you're getting things now. I'm revealing them to you, but I'm speaking in parables to reveal truth to you, but to conceal truth to those that hate me and reject me. Okay? So that's the foundation of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now let's look at them. Let's go back to verse 1. I'm going to read the first three verses. And he says, the same day. Now, keep in mind what we just looked at in chapter 12. And by the way, there are those that come and said, hey, your mother and your brethren, in chapter 12, 46 through 50, your mother and your brethren, they stand out, you know, basically waiting to talk to you. And in verse 49, he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Then he said in verse 50 of chapter 12, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now he loved his brethren and his mother, but he's showing as he steps into chapter 13, he's speaking of spiritual things. In other words, you are my brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and that's what he's talking about. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 13, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables. The seven parables. In verses 1 through 23, we have the parable of the sower. In verses 24 through 30, and then picks up again in verse 36, I think, through 43, the parable of the wheat and tares. In verse 31 and 32, the parable of the mustard seed. In verse 33, the parable of leaven. In verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure. And in verse 45 and 46, the parable of the goodly pearl. And in verse 47 through 50, the parable of the net. And these are the ones we're going to read, Lord willing, we have the time to do so. Now, all seven of these parables are speaking of the growth in the kingdom, or the growth of the kingdom, I should say. And it's covering the time of Christ's first coming until His second coming, whenever that will be. And also, these are given, these parables, these mysteries, mysteries of the kingdom, these are given to His disciples to encourage them and comfort them. Now think about that. Even though there's evil in the world, He's going to show them that He is working from His first coming until His second coming. That He's doing a work in the earth. Now let's pick them up one at a time. I'm going to come back to verse 3. Begin reading there. And the first parable, we're going to call it the parable of the sower. Now notice as I read this. He said in verse 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And then in verse 8, and others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. 30-fold. Now he's going to interpret this for us. What we're going to find now as we come down to verse 18 and see the interpretation, again, here's something natural to teach us something spiritual. You got three things in this. You got the sower and the seed and the soil. He's using farming to teach us something, you know, about spiritual truth. The sower is Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. The seed is the Word of God, the Gospel of the Kingdom, and the soul is the heart or hearts of men and women. And what we're going to find here, we're going to find that one out of four, the good ground, there's going to be one out of four here that is a true believer. Now, just think about this. One out of four in this parable is a true believer. Remember, we said this morning in Matthew 7, few will choose the narrow way, Christ's way, and many will choose the broad highway to destruction. I'm putting that in my own words, but he did. But anyway, so the parable of the sower, what does it show us? It shows that there will be a sowing of the gospel in the world. And that's still true 2,000 years later. And even though many reject, three out of four in this parable, even though that many will reject, it will take root in the hearts of true believers and it will produce fruit. Now watch this carefully as we read this. Here's the interpretation beginning in verse 18. He says, and hear ye the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, see that? And understandeth it not. Then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. In other words, this person is careless and fruitless. The devil just come and snatched away what was given to this person because they hadn't prepared their hearts to receive the truth. Notice the next one, the stony place. He said in verse 20, but he that soweth the seed in the stony place is the same as he that heareth the word and anon, that means straightway, with joy receiveth it. We say, wow, this person must have gotten saved. But verse 21 says, yet hath he no root, not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, the seed sown, it says by and by, that means immediately, he is offended. So here's a person that's temporal, but he's fruitless also. We've seen this, haven't we? Somebody said they get saved, they get all excited. I've seen it. I've seen it happen many times. A few months, 6 months, a year later, maybe even sooner. They fall away as if they'd never believed to begin with. They go back to their old sin and whatever and just forget about the Lord and His Word and His people and His church and things of that nature. All right, now come, let's come to the third interpretation. He said in verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, notice, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. This person is worldly and also fruitless. Now let's come to the fourth one. He said in verse 23, and he that receiveth seed into the good ground. Well, before I read the rest of this, how do you get good ground? It has to be cleared. How many have ever done any farming? It has to be cleared. It has to be plowed. It has to be disked or has to be softened up. It has to be watered. In other words, the ground has to be prepared if you want to grow anything besides weeds. So here is someone whose heart is prepared to receive the word. Now watch this. He said in verse 23, "And he that receiveth seed into the good ground." Let me just go ahead and tell you, this is the sincere believer, and he's fruitful or she's fruitful. "Is he that heareth the word," look at this, "he that receiveth seed into the good ground, is he that it heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. In other words, we find a true believer that is fruitful, the Spirit of God in them bearing fruit. So that's the parable of the sower. In other words, he's simply saying that there will be a sowing of the gospel in the world, and even though many, the majority, will reject it, it will take root in the heart of true believers, and they will produce fruit. All right, let's come to the second one. And notice with me as we come to verse 24. I'm reading from verse 24 to verse 30. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field." Going to use farming again. And he says, "But while men slept," I won't go into the details of all of that, I'm just going to give you an overview. He says, because we have an hour on each one of these that we preached a number of years back, not too many years ago. He said, "While men slept," I'm in verse 25, "his enemy," now we're going to see that this is the devil, "his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also." And sometimes the tares resemble wheat. And he says, "So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?" Verse 28, he said unto them, "An enemy hath done this." The servants said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" But he said, "Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let them grow together." Now look here, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Sometimes we refer to this as a church age. The time here, this is what he's talking about. Let them grow together. They're going to live in the same world together. And he goes on to say, "Let both grow together," in verse 30, "till the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn, but gather the wheat into my barn." The barn represents the kingdom, and the others are bundled and gathered and cast into hell. How do we know that? Let's come to the interpretation. Come down with me to verse 36. We'll back up in just a moment, but notice in verse 36. Now what we're getting at here with the parable of the wheat and tares, that's what we're talking about right now. The parable of the wheat and tares. This shows Satan's opposition to the kingdom, and yet this kingdom prospers. Satan hates it, and he's sowing tares among the wheat, and still yet we find that this kingdom is still prospering. God has His people in the earth. And there's going to be a great separation of the wheat and tares. Now notice beginning in verse 36. "Then Jesus said unto the multitude," let's see here, let me make sure, yes. Then, let me back up. Yeah, verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away." I was looking where exactly to start. "And went into the house, and disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." Notice he sends the multitude away. He's going to give them the interpretation of this now. Verse 37, "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Notice in verse 38, "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity. And He shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I had somebody ask me one time, why do you preach with such an urgency? Well, there is an urgency because people are dying and going to hell. And he said in verse 43, he said, then shall the righteous, that is the Christians, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So we have the interpretation of that. Now there's a couple here we don't have a real clear interpretation, but we can still get close with them. Now the others are going to be shorter. These are the two longest. So let's come to the third. Now again, the second one, the parable of the wheat and tares, what is this teaching us? That both good and bad will remain until the end of the world. And we see it, don't we? We're 2,000 years after this parable is given and we see this working out. And we find that evil was even present, by the way, in the Garden of Eden. Think about that. Satan entered into the Garden of Eden and messed that thing up. Now, notice as we come back, I'm backing up now to verse 31. The parable of the mustard seed. He says here, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, notice it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The parable of the mustard seed. What does it show? Now if you go read commentaries, a lot of different thoughts on this. I'm giving you my opinion tonight on what I believe he's saying. The parable of the mustard seed shows an outgrowth of Christianity from a very small beginning to worldwide influence. If you start in the first century, this whole thing started out in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 with 120 people. And then you read Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, there's a great multitude from all nations that cannot even be numbered. By the time this thing is over, millions upon millions. And you can go in every country in the world and there's the kingdom of God there. The church is there. There's true believers there. Now notice, before we turn away from this, let me give you a few verses. The mustard seed was the smallest seed that Israel had sown in that day. You ever seen a mustard seed? They're very tiny. When I preached on this last time, I carried a little bag of them in and showed them to you. And they're very tiny. Well, in Acts 17:20, if you're taking notes, Jesus used the mustard seed to describe one's faith. In other words, about moving mountains. In other words, God answering prayer if we have faith as a mustard seed. And Daniel 2, verse 31 through 34, the kingdom is illustrated there as a stone. That stone is Christ. Starts there, but it says it grows into a great mountain. Started out with one person, Jesus Christ. And then millions have believed. In Luke 12, verse 32, I've mentioned this twice already, the church started out as a little flock. Again, in the upper room, 120 people. And we find that it is a great multitude that enters into heaven one day. Let's come to the fourth one. Notice with me in verse 33. In verse 33, now this is a very controversial one that people argue over. In verse 33 says, and another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which women took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, I'm going to tell you what I believe this means. I believe that the parable of the leaven reveals how the gospel of the kingdom is spread and how it influences the whole world. What is leaven? It's sourdough, the equivalent to yeast. And when you put a little pinch of that in something, it spreads through the whole thing. And leaven in the Bible, yes, is used as that which is bad a lot of times. But it's also used in Leviticus 7 and Leviticus 23. It is used in the thanksgiving offering. And it's also used in the offering, the Feast of Pentecost. So it's not always bad. So it's used for good or bad. Like a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It can be used in a bad way or a good way. So here's what I think this parable is. The leaven is the gospel and its influence. In other words, going through the whole world. I've been in China. I've been in Belize. I've been in Mexico. I've been in Honduras. And guess what? The gospel is there. It is spread in all these places. Been on the border of North Korea and Russia and meeting with believers the whole 10 days that we were there. No matter where you go and how, no matter how strict and persecuted the people are, the believers are in every country around the world. They're there and they love God. And I want you to remember one thing, too, when we talk about this. Most say that the leaven here represents corruption and evil and the corrupting of the gospel and things of that nature. But if I stick with the encouragement that the Lord has given to His disciples and the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and how there are those who are believing and this kingdom is growing, like the mustard seed, that grows. This parable must be similar to the mustard seed, not something different or something evil. And this parable, I believe, speaks of the growth of the kingdom and it speaks of the triumphant kingdom. I believe that's what he's talking about. So let's go to the next one, verse 44. Now again, there's different interpretations of this one as well. We're coming to verse 44. Now notice he said here, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. So here is the parable of a hidden treasure. Now one thing I know for sure with this is that it speaks of the value of Christ and His kingdom. We know that for sure. And it may picture Christ Himself seeking to gather a special people unto Himself, for He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Or it may just, the treasure may just refer to Christ, His kingdom, and His gospel. That's probably the true interpretation of it. And what we find here, the parable speaks of someone who liquidated all they have to gain treasure of much more value. See, that's the thought here in this. I read somewhere, or somebody told me years ago, said Noah liquidated his assets and floated his stock for the kingdom of God. That's something to think about, isn't it? So we have the parable of the hidden treasure showing the value of Christ and His kingdom and His gospel. Just about through. Notice now as we come to verse 45 and verse 46, the parable of the goodly pearl. And again, I'm going to give you 2 interpretations of this, but the main thought here is this pearl speaks of the preciousness of Christ and His kingdom. We come back to this each time. So verse 45 and 46, he said again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, one interpretation is the pearl is Christ and men seek him as treasure. The second interpretation is the merchant is Christ and the pearl is the church. But the main thing that we see here is that the kingdom of heaven is like the conduct of a merchant man searching and finding one pearl of great price and sold all that he had to obtain that. In other words, I said this morning, men pressing into the kingdom to embrace this truth. So we see in these last two parables the value of this kingdom and the preciousness of Christ and His kingdom. Now here's the seventh. I'm going to read this verse 47 through 50, and then I'm going to read two more verses and we're going to close. But I wanted to do all this together in one setting. Now notice as we read from verse 47 through 50, and this is the parable of the net. And it shows how God will separate the good and bad in the end, just like we just read with the parable of the wheat and tares. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net. Now, on the Gulf Coast, we understand a little bit about that, don't we? About fishing. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. So we have farming and we have fishing and we have planting and sowing, something natural to represent something spiritual. You know that since I've lived on the Gulf Coast, I've learned a lot from fishermen and things about fishermen. I used to read in the Bible, you know, Jesus saying, cast your net on the other side. After I moved here, that had more meaning. You know, to be around the water and watch people use nets. People drag nets behind their boats, cast nets. And so I didn't know anything about net fishing. I borrowed a casting net and it had holes in it, but I still could catch a few mullet. And then I had one made. I bought, actually borrowed one, then I bought one and used it and learned how to cast it. Never could cast it like these native fishermen here, but I could catch some mullet. All I had ever known, didn't know anything about net fishing. All I'd ever known was rod and reel, trot line, and dynamite fishing. That's all I'd ever known in Tennessee. We didn't know any other way to fish. It's either rod and reel, running a trot line, or using dynamite. All right, now notice as we read on, he said in verse 48, which when it is full, speaking of the net, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad out. Again, this is a separation of the saved and lost. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And let me stop reading right there and just make another comment. This parable of the net shows how God will separate the good and the bad in the end of the world when He comes at His second coming. Again, we're looking at the span between His first coming to die on the cross and suffer and His second coming when He comes in His glory. So we find here in this passage, it speaks of a large fishing net being cast into the water with weights on the bottom edge, as we see on nets here, especially casting nets. And so it's going to gather all, but they're going to be separated. Now let's look at two verses and we will close. Verse 51 and verse 52. Notice as we come to this. Now Jesus said unto them, have you understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. So they're understanding. He's encouraging them. And they're understanding what their ministry is going to begin to do, what they're going to be preaching and how they're going to be conducting themselves, not only as Christians, but as apostles and disciples. And then he said in verse 52, "Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe that is a teacher, which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven," now notice this, "which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man," and this is reason some say there's eight parables here, and he says, let me back up, "therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder," that is a steward of a house, a manager of a house. And then he says, "which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." In other words, a steward of a house distributes the needs, the food, and the things of the family. That's what they do. And so he speaks of treasures here. In other words, divine things. Again, he's given us a spiritual reality here. But he says he bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old. In other words, he's saying in this passage to his disciples, be good stewards. And as good stewards were to be teachers, they are to be teachers of the fulfilled prophecies of Messiah. In other words, they are to take the Old Testament truth and teach the fulfilled prophecies in the New Testament. In other words, the Messiah and the gospel of the kingdom. They're to be good stewards of that, old and new. In other words, the New Testament is built upon the foundation of the old. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank Thee this day for Your love and kindness to us. We thank You for the privilege that You have given us to come together and worship and sing and pray. And, Lord, to open the good Word of God and to try to gain understanding and wisdom. Lord, not that we can be argumentative or puffed up, but, Lord, that we can serve You. And that we can be sober-minded. Lord, we thank You for this day. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.